ago, a lady wrote these words. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. If I was a young preacher and wanted to know what my message and my mission was, I would keep this in my Bible. If I was a Seventh-day Adventist church leader or layman anywhere, I would keep this in my Bible. What is the Adventist mission and message? I think there is a synthetic surface idea that goes something like this. Our mission is to roast the Catholics, get everybody going to church on Saturday and trying hard to keep the Ten Commandments, and get everybody baptized. If we don't go any deeper than that, then we're in for a long, hard winter. In 1988, we had a centennial. The centennial was not necessarily to commemorate or celebrate 100 years since 1888. We were careful in our wording. We were going to try and remember 1888. And there were a number of conferences and seminars and books and magazine articles and dialogues that year on what was the message of 1888. And I found myself involved in some of these and was desperate to find out what it was all about from someone who was there. Because there are about as many ideas as to what it was as there are people these days. So I was really pleased to find this paragraph, one paragraph, in a book titled Testimonies to Ministers, page 91, 92, which tells exactly what the 1888 message was. And I just read the last sentence. Now, sometime between 1798, I'm going to spare you all of the dialogue about 1844, even though I believe strongly in 1844. Sometime between 1798 and the end of the world, Christ's coming, there is something that takes place called the loud cry. The loud cry of the third angel. If we were going to go to the scripture on this, we would turn to Revelation 18. So let's have a look. Revelation 18. Verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Interesting language. For all nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard a great voice or another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues. This is commonly known among us as the loud cry angel, who repeats the message of the second angel of Revelation 14. And it talks here about Babylon and fornication. What is this all about? To understand, we must go back to where Babylon came from. What was the origin of Babylon? The Tower of Babel. The flood was over. God said, I will never send another flood. He put the rainbow in the cloud. And the people said, we're not sure God is big enough to keep his promise, so we'd better do something to save ourselves. Babylon became a symbol of saving yourself. If I claim to be a Christian and hope to get to heaven, but I have no time for Jesus day by day, I am a victim of Babylon. Because the only other option is to save myself. If I am not experiencing the experience of salvation by faith, then I am a victim of salvation by works, which is called Babylon. And if the majority of Christians have no time for God day by day, they are victims of Babylon, whether they are Seventh-day Adventists or Baptists or Methodists or Catholic. And so God gives us a real invitation to come out of Babylon, or come out of trying to save ourselves. Babylon came all the way down to the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, as you recall. And King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He walked on the veranda and looked at his hanging gardens and said, isn't this great Babylon that what? That I have built. That I have built. I felt bad about that. I tried to build a house one time. And it's the only house I ever built. I built it twice. Because every time I put up a wall, I'd have to tear it down and put it up again to get it straight. But when I happened to get one of those two-by-fours in straight, I would stand back and admire it for a half an hour. And I began to hear in my ears, isn't this great two-by-four that I put in straight? And then I felt a little better when I remembered how that God created heaven and earth, and he looked at everything when he was finished and said, behold, it is very good. I felt a little bit better about that. But this was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He had eye trouble. I, spelled with a capital I. Isn't this great Babylon that I have built? And God warned him against this and tried to get him out of Babylon. And finally, he warned him that something was going to happen if he didn't keep God in mind. And one day it did happen. And Nebuchadnezzar found himself out there with the cattle in the field. And his fingernails grew long. And his hair grew long. And he was on grass. He was the first hippie. And the years went by, 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, one day he woke up as from a dream. And he looked up toward heaven. And he had learned his lesson. He had learned something that we were told a long time ago. Justification by faith is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for mankind that which it is not in his power to do for himself. I have been tremendously moved at the last part of Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar woke up, verse 34. And he says, I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason return unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness return unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. And here comes the biggie. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. What a testimony from a poor heathen king who wakes up out in the pasture. Tremendous. Nebuchadnezzar was finally out of Babylon. Now I want to go and read the rest of this statement that tells us about the loud cry message to come out of Babylon. Listen. The Lord, in his great mercy, sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagoner and Jones. Number one, this message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Number two, it presented justification through faith in the surety. Number three, it invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Number four, many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. And number five, all power is given into his hands that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. And then we're told, this is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with his outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. This is rather novel. The message of Revelation 14 doesn't even show up in this paragraph. The wording of the three angels doesn't even appear here. And it says, this is the third angel's message. Do you see how novel this is? This is very significant. Very interesting. Now, when I was a kid growing up on the Sawdust Trail, I had the impression that the three angels' messages were, number one, the judgment is coming, or it's here. Number two, beware of Babylon. Number three, watch out for the beast. Well, none of those are mentioned here. So how can this be the third angel's message if it isn't even mentioned? Let's go back and look at it. Now remember, this is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. This is the message that should be going from the satellite. The Lord, in his great mercy, sent a most precious message. Number one, this message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Front and center, number one, the sacrifice of Jesus. Is that number one on your list? I was glad to hear our song leaders up here while they were singing their hearts out refer to the cross where Jesus paid it all. There are some people today who think that the cross was not that significant, that Jesus didn't have to die in order for God to forgive our sins. They do not believe in what the gospel believers have believed for a long time, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that the cross was more like a martyrdom, that it's not safe when you go out in Chicago after midnight, you might get hurt, and it wasn't safe for Jesus to come down here this world because it was dangerous, and he ended up getting hurt, which of course showed how much he loved us. He was willing to go out into the streets of Chicago after midnight. But away with the idea, they say, that Jesus had to die in order for us to be saved. Listen, neighbor, the last I heard, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. My sins were laid on him. He took my place at the cross. Paul says this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He came on purpose to take my place. The substitution is supposed to be a bad word these days. I believe in substitution. I believe that Jesus died in my place. And it was a lonely cross on a public hill. They've done some excavating in recent years and have discovered how they crucified people in the days of Christ. Dr. Horn, who was a famous archaeologist, told about it at a biblical research committee in Andrews one time. I had traveled with Dr. Horn in the Middle East and discovered he was a rather stoical Dutchman from Holland who hardly ever cracked his face and who was interested in those dust heaps. And never got tired of looking at another dig or picking up another pot handle. I'll never forget the day we were passing in the bus. We were passing a village up on the hillside, and someone said, "What is that?" He said, "That's the village of Nain." "Nain? You mean the widow of Nain?" "Yes." "We're going, aren't we?" "No, no, we had to hurry on to another dig to dig up some more pot handles." And that was the day I about threw my shoe through the window of the bus. I had a little interest in archaeology when I started on the trip. When I got back, I had no interest in archaeology. But I was fascinated that day on this committee when he revealed the latest. They had dug up people who had been crucified in the very days of Jesus. In the first place, the Romans used crucifixion as a deterrent from crime, so they did not crucify them on a lonely hill. They were crucified at a crossroads where thousands would pass by. It was lonely for Jesus, but it was a public hill. In the second place, they didn't crucify them with some clothing draped around them like we see in the pictures. They were crucified stark naked. First of all, they nailed them sideways to the cross with a huge spike through the heels in front of the Achilles tendon. And then they twisted them around up above and nailed them through the wrists into the cross. And if that wasn't enough, some sadist came along and drove a spike through their private parts as well. And somehow, Dr. Horn, this stoical Dutchman from Holland, was deeply moved. He had a hard time getting through telling about it, and the rest of us had our stereotype broken. Imagine Jesus, the one who created everything, including the people who were doing it, hanging there like that. And we understand that the pain, the physical pain, was hardly felt because of the sins of the whole world on his shoulders. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord.
Amen.
So number one in the message that's supposed to go to the whole world, which is called the third angel's message, is the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
Number two, it presented justification through faith in the surety. And the word surety is capitalized S. So it's referring to Jesus, but I kind of like to say it presented justification for sure. Justification through faith in the surety. We noticed this last night in the invitation, Matthew 22. Because of the cross, everybody is invited to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because of the cross, everyone can be forgiven. Everyone. Anyone. Makes no difference who they are, where they've been, what they've done. Anyone is in that group that was reconciled by Jesus as he reconciled the whole world to himself. So that's the good news. And we can stand before God as though we had never sinned. Now right here is where the evangelical world stops. Maybe you're aware of this. Only a few lonely voices in the evangelical world out there have gone further, such as Tozer, if you've ever read Tozer, an outstanding champion of something more. The evangelical world wants to hear only of Jesus taking my place and putting his righteousness to my account. And that'll do. Don't go any further. Don't talk about our lives and about obedience and about change, because after all we can do is just keep falling and failing until Jesus comes anyway. Nobody can keep the commandments. And we had a new theology of yesteryear in our own church that tried to bring this into our own church. But this message goes on. Number three, it invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Now we're getting into something that is distinctly Seventh-day Adventist. Although it was Methodism. It's interesting that the Adventist Church is a combination of Luther and Wesley. Luther was the champion of justification. Wesley was the champion of sanctification. And we have both of these roots, if you please. And this has been clearly part and parcel of our mission and our message. Now, if you look up the righteousness of Christ in the inspired writings, it is used half of the time to refer to justification. Half of the time it's used to refer to sanctification or the imparted righteousness of Christ. Now, notice, the word imparted is used in this paragraph. The priceless gift of his own righteousness imparted to us, or made part of our lives. And this is made manifest in obedience. Now, there are some people who feel that the message of righteousness by faith is against obedience and is against our traditional emphasis on commandment keeping. No, it's the only thing that's in favor of obedience. The righteousness of Christ worked out in our lives is the only way we can ever hope to obey. But this gets tricky because strong people, a stubborn Dutchman from South Dakota, can obey all on their own, thank you. Outwardly. That's the problem. That's where it gets tricky. If we teach and preach a behavior-centered religion, then we fill the church with strong people who can do it. And we have tended to do that for a long time. For 20 years, I worked with students, and as I began a class each year or each quarter called The Dynamics of Christian Living, which we are trying to repeat this week in the seminar, I asked the students, what had been their experience in Christian living and Christian background. Behavior-centered religion or relationship-centered religion. What to do and what not to do, or who to know. And 9 cases out of 10, 99 out of 100, it was always what? Behavior. So they grew up thinking that what makes you a Christian and what gets you to heaven is the way you behave. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Now, where did these kids get this mentality from? Three sources: home and school and church. That's where it came from. And hundreds and thousands of our young people walked away from that because that's not going to keep them around. If touch not, taste not, handle not is all there is to your religion, you're going to scrap it one of these days. Did you know that we have up to 2 million former Adventists in North America today? And our present membership in North America is 800,000. Only 50% of them go to church even once a month. And one of our conference presidents down in the South sat down recently and got out his calculator and did a little figuring, and he was shocked to discover that if we had simply kept 80% of our young people from the beginning of this movement, our membership in North America today would be 10 million, bigger than our world membership. What has happened? If it's true that our emphasis has been more what you do than who you know, then we have filled the church with strong people who can do it. You see, strong people today, as in the days of Jesus, could grit their teeth and do it outwardly. Outwardly. But it so happens that outwardly doesn't count with God. It's called the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what happens is that if we have an emphasis upon behavior and our young people are exposed to that as their main diet, then the strong stay in and the weak go out. And if we have converts that come in who are strong, they stay in, but the weak leave, because the weak people at least are not going to add hypocrisy to failure. So in honesty, they go out. And then when we come to the loud cry message, when there is a shift from behavior religion and behavior theology to relational relationship religion and relationship theology, when the backsliders hear it, thousands of them will say, "Why didn't someone tell me? I'm coming back." And another traumatic thing that happens is that thousands of us old-timers get unhappy and leave. Why? Because we begin to discover that we're not going to get any credit for all of our hard work. Amen. Now, the thing that cuts it is the relationship with Christ. This is where the line is drawn. People who have been strong Adventists, but who have been thin, if not absent from a daily relationship with Christ, are the ones that are going to get unhappy and angry. They did in the days of Jesus. In fact, those were the ones who crucified Jesus. The people who crucified Jesus were Adventists. They believed in the advent of the Messiah, right? They were Seventh-day Adventists. They believed in the seventh day. They were tithe payers. They paid tithe of the smallest things.
They were health reformers. They wouldn't even eat a gnat that fell in the soup. They were good on family worship. In fact, they were so good on family worship that they were anxious to get back from the cross in time for sundown worship. They were the good people who crucified Jesus. But the people who had a dynamic relationship with God because they had learned that it's who you know more than what you do. And don't get nervous, because who you know will affect what you do. They were the ones that saw in Jesus the Son of God. And even among the heathen and the so-called swine were those who saw in Jesus God. Well, this message that God commanded to be given to the world invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ in the life, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. For those of you who think that emphasis upon relationship religion is dangerous because it will do away with obedience, remember this one line from the book Desire of Ages. I call it the famous page, 668. Listen. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience.
Amen.
So you don't have to worry that emphasis upon the righteousness of Christ instead of our own will lead to disobedience. It's the only thing that leads to obedience. I used to, when I was a kid, wanted to grow up to be 6 feet tall. And I wasn't doing very good, you know, 3 feet 9. And this continued. I was the smallest one in the class right up to the 8th grade, where I had to sit on the front row with the girls for the class picture, while all the mucho machos stood on the back row. This is more than a kid can handle. So one day I went home and I put a mark on the door jamb, and then I went out and hung on the clothesline post. I was trying to stretch myself out taller. And I forgot that the Bible even talks about this very problem. Which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? You can't do it. And since that time I've gone to the little kids in church, and I say to the little kids, if you had the choice of doing one or the other of two things, eating or growing, which one would you choose to do? And it doesn't take the little kids long to figure that one out. If I choose to grow but I don't eat, I will accomplish neither. If I choose to eat, I don't have to work on growing. I will. Today we have something that's almost a discipline called church growth. And we can fall into the very same pit. Churches don't grow by trying to grow. They might get fat, but they won't grow. And real church growth is not growth in membership, it's growth in the members. And when the members grow, the church will grow, including the membership. But the real issue is eating the Word of God, being fed the Word of God. I wonder what it was like to retire and start going to a church here or there, and began to try it out. And I found out what you people have found out. Some preachers don't like to preach 20-minute baby dedications, 15-minute welcomes, 10-minute announcements, no time for the sermon. And then I went to a little church where a doctor had volunteered to pastor the church. Too small to have a pastor, the doctor volunteered. A busy, full-time physician. And his heart was wrapped up in the church and what he was doing. And he got up and he preached and he sang and he was on fire. And I sat there and cried. And I said, Vendon, if this doctor can do this, then you better not think about floating on the bosom of the lake the rest of your days.
Amen.
You better join him. Yeah. Number four, many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person. By the way, when we were told what the 88 message was, this is the closest we get to the nature of Christ. Okay? They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. Aren't you glad he has a changeless love for the human family? What a wonderful redemption. Never can a mortal know how our sins, though red like crimson, can be whiter than the snow. And then comes number five, all power is given into his hands that he may dispense rich gifts unto men and women and children, please. Imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. The righteousness of Christ is for helpless people. Strong people don't appreciate it. Strong people don't need it, thank you. See, this was one of the enemy's big deceptions. In the very beginning, he had three deceptions. You won't really die. You don't have to obey God. And you can be your own God. You can be his gods. And of course, you know that the New Age has been plowing the ground on that one. You can be your own God. Just the opposite. And recently we're reminded of a famous song that was made famous. I did it my way. I did it my way. One of the most blasphemous songs that was ever written or sung. That was Lucifer's theme song in heaven. I did it my way. And what is more, I did it my way. You're big enough to run your own life. You're big enough to be independent. You don't need dependence upon God. And when a person makes that choice, it isn't long before he becomes a devil. And one of the greatest and most important things for strong people is to realize how weak they are. But strong people won't realize how weak they are until they look inside instead of outside. Because strong people have been fooling themselves into thinking that the outside counts. We all have differences in willpower. Some of us have a backbone like gristle. And some of us have a backbone like wet spaghetti. And when the church is filled with strong backbone people, they also become candidates for Phariseeism and judge everyone below them. And mercy, faith, and love are missing. And sinners are not attracted. So please, God, help us look within. This is what the Apostle Paul did. Do you remember when he gave his profit and loss statement in Philippians 3? He was born of good stock, see? And he was zealous. And he went through all the ceremonies of the church. And he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he goes right, and he was blameless. He never would think of doing anything wrong. And then he got down to the end of his profit and loss statement. And he says, it's all rubbish. if I don't know Jesus? Now, I use the discreet word. You know what the word is, don't you? Paul got pretty racy in that passage. So I'll use the discreet word. It's all rubbish. Oh, he came from good stock. Rubbish. He doesn't know God. Oh, he's blameless. Can't find any fault in him. Rubbish. If he doesn't know God. He's zealous for the church. Works hard day and night for the church. Rubbish. If he doesn't know God. Paul realized that. And he realized it after he looked in the 10th commandment. And he talks about this in Romans 7. You go down through the 10 commandments, and just about all of them you can keep outwardly. Except number 10. Number 10, thou shalt not covet, you can't keep outwardly. That's something that goes on in here, inside. The mind, the heart, the thinking. And when Paul, who was good on the externals, looked into number 10, he said, I'm dead. I'm finished. I'm in big trouble. See, that's where we are told that it makes no difference whether you're strong or weak. Our hearts are evil. And we cannot change them. Strong people can change the outside, but they can't change the hearts. And this is what the Apostle Paul realized one day. And that was good news when someone who had the philosophical powers of Shakespeare and the intellectual genius of the Greek philosophers, who was the greatest Christian that ever lived, there was no second, and the third was 10,000 miles behind, came to the realization that he was nothing and that he needed Jesus on the road to Damascus. So now you go down through these 5 points. The message of Revelation 14 is not even suggested. And then it says, this is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message. I thought the third angel's message was, any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in the forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of the fornicator. Right? No, it says this. What we have just looked at is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, the loud cry, upon which the latter rain is poured out, and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in large measure. So there has to be something universal and timeless about the three angels' messages that we might have missed. Let's just notice it by using the word rest. Three places where rest is mentioned. Number one, Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Now, if you have found living the Christian life is like climbing a steep mountain with a heavy pack on your back, then you've missed something. If you found that living the Christian life is laborious and hard work, and you hope you're going to get enough credit for all that hard work someday, you've missed something. Now, I know I'm not talking to the people who need to be hearing this. The people who need to hear this are home watching television tonight. And I feel guilty with the Sabbath school superintendent gets up and gets after all the people who are on time for all the people who aren't there. For being late, and we heard about that this morning. And you people all understand this. You know, the real Adventists are the ones that go to camp meeting. But what I'm saying tonight, you might share with someone else, some of those sinners out there watching TV tonight. I'm supposed to experience rest in the Christian life. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Now, just squeeze all the juice you can out of that phrase for a moment. If I am not experiencing rest in the Christian life, then I must not be coming to Jesus. Because it says, if I come to him, I will have rest. Isn't that clear? So let's just draw a circle around it. If I'm not experiencing the Christian life as a peaceful, restful thing, then I must not be coming to Jesus. Now, let's go to Revelation 14. And I'm just going to lift one phrase, and you can do this with other phrases in the chapter, just one phrase. Revelation 14, verse 11, they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image. So what's the problem? What's their problem? They're not coming to Jesus. It makes no difference whether I'm an Adventist, Methodist, Catholic. If I'm not coming to Jesus, I'm not going to have any rest, and what's more, I'm going to be a victim of the beast in his image. Isn't this clear? What is this surface interpretation of Revelation 14 that allows people like us to go out and roast the Catholics and put the machine gun toward the Vatican when we can fall into the very trap that we're warning other people away from? If the majority of my church are not coming to Jesus day by night, they're already victims of the beast in his image already. And when the mark comes along, it'll just be a matter of course. They'll accept that too. What is the content? What is the common thread that goes through the three angels' messages? Number one, a warning against trying to save yourself. And number two, an invitation to worship God instead of yourself. If I have no time for God day by day, or nothing more than a text for the day with my hand on the doorknob, who am I worshiping? I'm worshiping myself. And who's going to get the glory if I would, by some chance, get to heaven on that basis? Who would get the glory? I would. So that's why it says, fear God and give glory to Him. If I realize I can't save myself, I'm not good enough or big enough or strong enough to face today, let alone eternity, without going on my knees before His open Word and spending top priority time with Him day by day, then I'm already a victim of the beast in His image. We used to sing it again and again. Glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. It was pretty good when we got down there to the end. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. Good, that's fine, okay. I take it all back. But there's another song that died a long time ago in the old Christ in Song that was wider than it was high. You remember that one? That's the one that's the bottom left-hand corner of your piano bench. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where from cleansing of sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Does anyone remember the song? What about the chorus? Join me. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we're thankful for present truth. We're thankful for last events. And that we can have ringside seats for the close. Please help us to realize our blessings and our privileges. And help us to understand the good news of the gospel and what the three angels are all about. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.